I have made the statement before. I'm going to make it today, and you will hear it again. The bottom line in the Bible is believe. That word is mentioned no less than about 500 times in the New Testament. One whole book of the New Testament was written just to get us to believe in Jesus Christ. The basic idea of the Greek word believe is to not only accept something as true, but depend on it. So that when the Bible tells us we are to believe in Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life, it means that we are to rest on and depend on Him for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of heaven. Let me say it again. The basic point and bottom line of the Bible is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But this morning, I would like to flip the coin over and look at the other side. Let's play the flip side of the record. Let me ask, not do you believe in the Lord, but does the Lord believe in you? I mean, is it possible for someone to be a believer, a born-again, blood-washed child of God, and God not really believe in them? I think the answer to that question is yes. Matter of fact, I believe one portion of the Gospel of John was written to teach us just that truth. And it's that portion I would like to invite your attention to this morning. It actually begins in John chapter 2, verse 23, and it goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. Everyone who studies the Gospel of John agrees that those verses compose a unit. Well, that unit can be divided into two parts. In chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, there is a comment by John, an editorial comment, if you will. Then in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 21, there is a conversation that Jesus Christ has with Nicodemus. Now, that's what I'd like for us to look at today. The comment, and then the conversation. Let's begin with this editorial commentary. The Bible tells us in John 2:23, "And when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now the setting is rather familiar. As we've moved through the Gospel of John, we've come in the time of the life of Christ when he has returned to Jerusalem. We saw last week that he was in the temple. This paragraph begins by telling us that he's not in the temple, but he's in Jerusalem. It's still during the Passover time, which means there were hundreds and thousands and perhaps even millions of people crammed into the small city of ancient Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that during this time, Jesus Christ worked miracles. At this particular point, John doesn't bother to tell us the nature of those miracles, but it is probably safe to suggest that he was working miracles of healing. The blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the dumb were speaking, the lame were walking, and the crowds were watching with astonishment. And then John makes this rather interesting little comment. He says, right in the middle of verse 23, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now, if all we had was that verse, we would conclude that these people knew Jesus Christ, that they were believers, and therefore they were saved, born again, if you will. The problem is the next verse. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." Now, the presence of verse 24 has led almost all commentators to conclude that these people were not really genuinely saved. Matter of fact, they will say such things as, these people did not believe in Christ, they simply believed in his miracles. I have heard preachers speaking on this verse, talk about the fact that all the crowd did was believe in the miraculous. They saw a few miracles and they were impressed, and so they believed he could work miracles, and that was it. Now, I have a problem with all of that. It is my personal opinion that the people in verse 23 were clearly believers. That there is no doubt about the fact that they were genuine, born again children of God. Now, what I am about to say is very important. They were saved, and I believe they were saved for at least three reasons. In the first place, it says they believed when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that bad? No. Read the book. John 20:31 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written," these miracles, these signs, same Greek word is here, "these were written that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life through his name." The problem is not that they believed his miracles. That's the point. John clearly tells us that's why he wrote this book to begin with. He recorded these miracles so that people would believe. But there is another reason I believe these folks were saved. Verse 23 says, "And many believed in." Now I want you to take your pen and underscore that little word "in." In. They believed in. Say, now you're going to make a big issue out of a preposition? Right. The Bible says believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But every once in a while, the Bible comes along and it adds a little preposition to that. Sometimes that little preposition is on, like in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's translated in. But now hear me for a moment. All Greek scholars agree that when the author adds that little preposition, believe in, that it is the strongest possible construction in the New Testament for saving faith. I have never found a scholar that disagrees with that. They all agree with it and will go on page after page after page to demonstrate it. Now, my friend, the strongest possible Greek construction in all of the New Testament for saving faith is used in verse 23. But there is a third reason why I believe these folks were saved. Look at verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name." Now, that little construction, believe in his name, not only the preposition, but also the added little feature of "in his name," is only used three times in the Gospel of John. It's used here, it's used in chapter 1, and it's used in chapter 3. Every other place it's used, there is simply no question about the fact it's talking about saved people. For example, John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name." Is John 1:12 talking about saved people? Absolutely. Well, if that phrase is used in John 1:12 to talk about regenerate people, then that same identical phrase is talking about regenerate people in John chapter 2, verse 23. These people are saved people. There is no question about it. They saw the miracles which he did, and they believed not just in his miracles, they believed in his name, a biblical phrase for regeneration. But there is obviously a problem. Look at verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them." Now, the Greek word that's translated "commit" in verse 24 is the same word translated "believe" in verse 23. What these two verses are saying is they believed in the Lord didn't believe in them. Wow. Heavy, heavy, heavy. Do you mean to tell me it's possible to believe in Jesus Christ to be genuinely saved and the Lord not trust you? right. Do you mean to tell me that it's possible for you to depend on Jesus Christ for eternal life and the Lord not be able to depend on you? Right. That's what this verse is saying. John adds, because he knew all men. He emphasizes that. He needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Why, he reads you like a book and billboard, friend. What is a closed secret to other people are an open book to him. And because he reads you like that, he doesn't trust some of us. Now that's the commentary. That's the comment by John. It is very unfortunate that there is a chapter break here. I'm sure you know John didn't put these chapter breaks here. Someone did hundreds of years later. But John, when he originally wrote this, plunged right into a conversation. He never intended for the verses we've just looked at to be disconnected from the story we're about to look at, as is obvious from reading the passage. Look at verse 25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now in the conversation that follows, I believe that Jesus Christ gives us an illustration of the comment we have just looked at. So what I want to do is move from verse 1 to 21 rather rapidly, and I want us to see exactly what it means for you to believe in the Lord, but him not believe in you. The conversation begins in verse 1. John tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. That meant that he believed the Old Testament. He was expecting the Messiah to come. It also means that he believed that you entered the kingdom of God by being righteous. That was the nature of being a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, and as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John, that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. But now we have to remember that back in chapter 1, some rulers of the Jews, a committee from the Sanhedrin, came to interview John the Baptist, and John the Baptist told them, "I am not the Messiah." But, if you'll recall that passage in John chapter 1, he said, "The Messiah is already among us." That committee went back to the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he heard the report. So planted in his mind is the idea that at least one unusual figure who has attracted a large crowd in Israel believes the Messiah is on the scene. So when John tells us in verse 1 he was a ruler of the Jews, that is what he's telling us. The other thing he tells us is that Nicodemus saw the miracles. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now I've heard speakers and read commentaries that chastise Nicodemus because of the statement in verse 2. But I think the statement in verse 2 is rather positive. He is simply saying, "I've seen the miracles, I believe you can do miracles, and I believe those miracles prove you are from God." What they've chastised him for is coming by night. And that may just be legitimate. There are all kinds of explanations for why he came at night. One is that he came to check Christ out privately before he made any kind of commitment publicly. That's certainly a possibility. Another possibility is that he came at night because he didn't want to be interrupted. He wanted time to thoroughly question, be satisfied as to who Christ was. Perhaps a common suggestion is that he wanted to avoid criticism. I believe that Nicodemus came by night because he was a fearful man. Every other time his name is mentioned in the Gospel of John, and it's mentioned several other times after this, John always says, "This is the one who came by night." He is clearly making a point out of the fact that Nicodemus came by night. And I suspect that it was because he was fearful of the Jews. At any rate, he comes to the Lord and he says, "I am persuaded that you are working miracles and that you are from God. Planted in his mind is clearly the question, are you the Messiah? But he's coming talking about spiritual things. Now, he didn't actually ask a question. And with almost no introduction, Jesus Christ turns to him in verse 3 and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The key word in verse 3 is the little word "see." That Greek word means to perceive, to understand. So that what is happening in this passage is here comes a religious man asking spiritual questions, or at least with spiritual questions on his mind. And Jesus Christ says to him, hold it, before we go any further, you need to know something. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot understand. You cannot perceive the kingdom of God, no more than a blind man could see the sun. Now, Nicodemus was no dummy. I'm certain, considering his position, he had at least a B.A. from the University of Jerusalem. Come to think of it, he probably had an M.A., a B.D., a Ph.D., D.D.T. This boy had more degrees than a thermometer. But with all of his mental acumen, he could not fathom what Jesus Christ had just said. Born again. Born again. Huh? Birth. He only knew of one kind of birth. Physical. And so he blurts out in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? I'm an old man. How do you expect me to be born? Another time. And it's obvious that he's thinking about physical birth because he says, do you expect me to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born? He just didn't get it. Now, if you'll permit me to put it this way, Jesus Christ has a problem on his hands. Here he is talking about a new birth, born again. And Nicodemus is thinking about a physical birth, so Christ has to make the distinction between this second birth and this physical birth Nicodemus is thinking about. And that is precisely what he does in verse 5. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's got to be one of the most debated verses in all of the Bible. What is born of water? Does that mean you've got to be baptized to be saved? No. That has nothing to do with the context in this passage. If you follow the flow of the conversation, it becomes immediately apparent as to what he is saying. He is saying you've got to be born a second time. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Is this physical birth you're talking about? And Jesus is simply saying, no, Nicodemus. Except a man be born of water, that's physical birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water is not talking about water baptism. It is simply talking about physical birth. Every mother knows that all of us were literally born out of water. It is an appropriate phrase. I have been told that a Greek poet named Leander once wrote a poem entitled Born of Water, and in it he told of the physical life of a man. But the real point is that Jesus is saying, look, Nicodemus, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. This birth I'm telling you about is a spiritual birth. So marvel not, he says in verse 7, that I say unto you, you must be born again, this time spiritually. You may not understand it all. It's like the wind. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, and you can't tell where it comes from, and you can't really tell where it goes. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This conversation took place at night, as we're told in verse 2. And at night, they very often talked on the roof of the house, which was flat. And it's very possible that as they talked after sundown, there was a cool, gentle breeze blowing by. And Jesus is saying, now Nicodemus, what I'm telling you about is sort of like the wind. You don't know its origin and you don't know its destination, but you know what I'm telling you is the truth. You don't know the origin or the destination of the wind, but you know it's there because you can see the leaves moving in the trees. You can hear the rustling of the leaves. Now, you might not be able to understand all there is about this spiritual birth, but you know it's there. Let me pause for just a minute and suggest something. It's possible there's some of you here this morning that have never experienced this spiritual birth. You may not understand it. The whole thing may be an enigma to you, but you know it's there. Let me put it like this. You know something is missing in your life. You may not be able to understand all the ramifications theologically and biblically of the new birth, but you know some people have experienced it and it's real and genuine and it's not in your life. Well, that's the kind of thing Jesus is saying. The point of these verses is simply this. In order to understand spiritual things, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again, this time spiritually. That's the point. You see, there are different kinds of life. There is plant life, human life, angelic life, and divine life. Now, you've been born one time, but what you got in that birth was human life. In order to understand God, who is Spirit, in order to enter into fellowship with Him, you have to have His kind of life. And the only way you get life is by birth. So you must be born again. This time, you must have spiritual life, God's kind of life, divine life, eternal life, dwelling in your soul. Verse 9 says, how? Underscore that, how? Nicodemus listens, and after Christ pauses, he says, how? By the way, that means by no stretch of the imagination could verse 5 be telling you how to be saved. That question hasn't even come up yet. In verses 1 to 8, we're talking about what? In verses 9 to 15, we are talking about how. So he says, how? The Lord looks at him and frankly begins by rebuking him a bit. He says in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He said, you mean to tell me you are a teacher, literally translated, in Israel, and you don't know what I'm talking about? That's like saying today, you mean to tell me you're a church member and you don't know what I'm saying? You're a Sunday school teacher and you don't know about the new birth? You're a board member of a church and you don't know about this? He should have, because he knew the Old Testament. But he didn't. Then the Lord rebukes not only him, but the group he represents. Verse 11 says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, listen to me very carefully for a second. When Nicodemus came to Christ, he said, we know. That's verse 2. It's in the plural. That is, I'm not coming just by myself. We of the Sanhedrin know. In verse 10, Jesus says, you mean to tell me you, and that word you in the Greek text is in the singular. You, personally. But in verse 11, he switches to the plural and he says, we, that is the disciples and I, speak that we do know and testify that we've seen, and you, and then he switches to the plural as if to say, you, Nicodemus, and all those members of the Sanhedrin, receive not our witness. Evidently, he is saying in verse 11 that some of the members of the Sanhedrin were not willing to accept the miracles he did, mentioned back in chapter 2. Then he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This verse confused me for a long time. What does he mean by earthly things and heavenly things? Well, he does not mean earthly things in the sense of things that are of the earth. Most agree that he's talking about things on the earth that have a heavenly origin. It's probably a reference to his miracles mentioned in chapter 2. So he says, look, I have done things on the earth that you can see, and some in the Sanhedrin don't believe that. Now, how are you going to believe me if I tell you of heavenly things? And I take it that he's talking about spiritual salvation. That can't be seen on the earth. So if you can't believe after you saw the miracles, how are you going to believe when I speak minus miracles? So there is a rebuke. But the question is how? And I believe in the next several verses, Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus how to be born again. In verse 13, he says, in essence, it is by the Son. He says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Boy, that's a fascinating verse. By the way, take your pen and just jot beside it, by the Son. The new birth is by the Son. No man hath ascended up to heaven. That's the viewpoint of all religion, all philosophy. It is man trying to reach for God, our ultimate truth. Jesus says it's never been done. But rather, God has reached down to man, and he did it through the Son. The Son of Man cometh from heaven. That implies his preexistence. It demands his deity. It tells us who he is. But it's by the Son, implying it's not by you that you are born again. You must know about the Son. Verse 14 tells us it's by the cross. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jot down beside verse 13, by the Son, and beside verse 14, by the cross. In the Old Testament, they were bitten by poisonous snakes, and those who were bitten died. And Moses was instructed by God to hang a brazen serpent on a tree. And all who made it to the tree and simply looked, lived. Now Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think it's a reference to the cross. That which caused their physical death in the wilderness, namely snake bites, had to be tacked on a pole. In a similar fashion, that which causes our spiritual death, sin, had to be nailed to a cross. It is because Jesus Christ died on the cross that we can have the very life of God in us. It is because Jesus Christ died and paid for our sin and wiped out our past debt that we can have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It is by the cross. But there's one other thing. He says in verse 15, it is by faith that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So jot down beside verse 15, and for that matter, verse 16, by faith. The new birth is by the Son, it is by the cross, and it is by faith. When you trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross, that moment, you will not perish, but you are given eternal life. Hear me carefully. That does not mean just that you will live forever. It means that you are given a new kind of life, eternal kind of life, God's kind of life. Granted, it means you will live forever. But that's not the point of eternal life. The point of eternal life is that you have God's kind of life living in you. Now, at this point in the passage, there's a great debate. Scholars debate as to whether or not the conversation ends here. Or did Christ say everything in the following verses? Without getting into all the technicalities, let me simply say that I've come to the conclusion that the Lord spoke all the way down through verse 21. Had he not, I think John would have told us. That's his style to do so. At any rate, Christ continues the conversation and the discourse. And he says it's by faith, because God loved you so much, he sent his Son to die for you, that whosoever believeth would not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 16 is a reemphasizing of verse 15. But then in verse 17, he makes another point. The point is,
in verses 15 and 16 that if you have faith, you will be given eternal life if you trust in Christ. But then he flips it over and he says that if you don't have faith, there will be judgment. Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, literally to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged, but he that believeth not is judged already, because he hath not believed in the name, same phrases in chapter 2, verse 23, the third and last time it occurs in the Gospel of John, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he says, if you do not trust Christ, you will be judged. Matter of fact, he says, you are already judged. Verse 36, he says, the wrath of God abides on those who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ. Then he explains, verse 19, this is the judgment. One commentator says this should be translated, this is the process of judgment. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The point he's making is that there is no faith, there is judgment. And the illustration is that it's like light that has come into the world. The light has come into the world, and men don't like it, they hate it, so they don't come to the light. It's rather interesting that when you turn on the lights in some houses, the bugs run. What Jesus is saying is when he, the light of the world, came into the world, those with an evil nature like a bug ran. It's tragic to see a child be afraid of the dark. But it's even sadder to see an adult who is afraid of a light. Oh, my friend, please hear me. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, quit running. Trusting, it's the only way to avoid the judgment that already rests upon you. I beg of you, I plead with you, don't let another day go by with the judgment and wrath of God resting on you. Come to Christ that you might have eternal life. Called the new birth. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 20 are telling us that if you are to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born spiritually by trusting Christ. And if you choose not to trust him, you'll not have life, you'll have death. But there's one other point he makes. There are 21 verses in this conversation. And that 21st verse, you'll pardon the expression, is a humdinger. Look at it. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now you talk about an interesting verse. You ought to hear what the commentaries do with that one. I mean, throughout this passage, he's been talking about believing, the new birth. And all of a sudden, he gets down to verse 21, and he says, he that doeth truth. What do you have to do to be saved? One word, what is it? Believe. He just talked about someone who did evil, and they did not believe. Is a doer of truth a believer, or more than a believer? I think it's obvious that it's more than a believer. A doer of truth is one who obeys, not just one who believes. One that does truth is one who has trusted in Christ and is now in the process of obeying Christ. And he says in verse 21, comes to the light. Now listen to me carefully again. Admittedly, this is a tough verse. But I have come to the conclusion that what Jesus is saying is that to do the truth is more than believing. It is believing and obeying. And therefore, I think you have to conclude that coming to the light is more than believing. It is as if he is saying there is a realm of darkness over here. And all you have to do is believe. And you are immediately given life. But there's a realm of light. And if you really begin to obey him, then you will come to the light. Almost as if to say you will come out in the open for Christ. And that's different than just believing. It's almost as if he ends the conversation by pleading with Nicodemus to come out in the open, not just believe, but be faithful. Not just believe, but be obedient. Not just believe, but openly identify himself with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I think that's the point of the passage. Let me ask you a question. Did Nicodemus believe in Christ? You ever heard that debated? You ever wondered, did Nicodemus really get saved? Have you ever wondered that? Some of you never wondered that, huh? All right. I've had people ask me that. Well, did he get saved? And my answer to the question is yes, Nicodemus got saved. John told us in the very beginning, many believed in the miracles when they believed in his name when they saw the miracles. And chapter 3, verse 2 tells us Nicodemus believed in the miracles, implying he believed in the name. I believe Nicodemus got saved. The rich young ruler came to Christ, talked to him, didn't trust him, and we never hear from him again. Nicodemus came to talk to Christ, and we hear from him again. Later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, we find Nicodemus arguing before the Sanhedrin, at least defending Christ, though he doesn't personally come out and say he's believed. In chapter 19, we find Nicodemus, of all people, comes and helps Joseph Arimathea bury the body of Christ. So I have concluded that Nicodemus genuinely believed. But Nicodemus was a closet Christian. Because of fear of the Jews, as the Bible says in John chapter 7, Nicodemus was the type man that didn't come out in the open for Jesus Christ. Let me put it all another way. There is a difference between being a believer and being a friend. I want you to turn to John chapter 15. And I want you to look at verse 14. Throughout this book, the Bible says, believe, 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 believe. But look at chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What do you have to do to get eternal life? Period. Believe. Period. But in order to be a friend, what do you have to do? Obey. I frankly believe there are some believers that you can't believe. You can't trust them. Oh, they trust the Lord and they have eternal life and they're going to heaven. But he doesn't really trust them. Because they can't be very, very trustworthy. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a believer? Are you a friend? Do you believe in Christ? I don't have any doubt about the fact that the vast majority of, not 99% of the people here this morning say yes to that.
Well, what I want to know is, does he believe in you?
Can you trust him? Can he trust you? That's our problem, isn't it? Can he trust you to obey him? Can he trust you to be faithful? Can he trust you to come out into the light openly, acknowledging him for who he is? Don't misunderstand me this morning. I believe the Lord loves everybody. I just don't believe he trusts everybody. I got a verse that says that. John 2:24. He knows you. Hey, don't think you're going to fool me, because you can, real easy. That's no problem. But you can't fool him. He knows all men. You can just go through the Gospel of John and see that. He looked at Peter and he saw potential. He looked at Nathanael back in chapter 1 and he saw sincerity. He looked at the woman at the well and he saw shame and guilt. And he looked at Nicodemus and he saw fear. Nicodemus wouldn't step out into the light and openly claim Christ. And the Lord simply did not commit himself to him. He simply did not use him. I heard of a little church once who decided to stop having its midweek prayer meeting. There was one elderly lady in the congregation who objected, but to no avail. They stopped having the prayer meeting. On the night they stopped it, she said, "I want you to know, I'm going to go." And on the first Wednesday night when they didn't have the prayer meeting, she showed up. The next day, somebody almost jestingly said to her, "Well, did you go to the prayer meeting last night?" She said, "I sure did." Said, "How many was there?" She said, "Four." He said, "Four? I heard there was only one, you." She said, "No, there were four. Me, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." My friend, if you're faithful, the Lord will attend your prayer meeting. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Close your eyes. I've asked two questions this morning. Have you trusted the Lord? And are you trustworthy? We're going to sing a stanza of a hymn in just a moment. I'm going to ask the first question. Have you trusted the Lord? Some of you here would probably have to say no to that. And I want to speak to you for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to come and settle that issue. And I'm going to ask you to do it just now. How many would say yes to the first question? "Pastor, I have trusted the Lord." Raise your hand. Slip it up real high. Hey, great. Thank you. Thank you. Slip it back down. How many would say, "I can't get past the first one. I'm not certain that I've trusted the Lord and that if I died, I'd go to heaven." Would you slip your hand up? Slip it up. Anyone? Slip it up and then slip it right back down. All right. In just a moment, we're going to sing. And I'm going to invite you that if you don't have that question settled, you come. And let us talk with you about getting it settled. Father, thank you for giving us the eternal life that's in your Son. Thank you for giving us of your Holy Spirit. I pray, our Father, that you would speak to those who've not trusted in you. You'd draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray you'd speak to those who have trusted. And we all might be more faithful and trustworthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.